I'm glad to see you. Welcome. Hello. We're going to be in Proverbs 13 today. It's page 400 and in those, but yeah, that's right. 400, that's that page. It's in the 400s in those blue Bibles. There are blue Bibles in the ends of these rows. Welcome to grab one. We're going to be in Proverbs 13, though. Next week, I think we're going to be finishing up with the Proverbs. We're going to be done. Stick a fork in it. That's the second book of the Bible we're done with. By this, at this pace, we're going to be done with the whole Bible in, 5 years or something like that. It's going to be awesome. And then we'll move on to something. No, I'm just kidding. So Proverbs 13 is where we're going to be today, and we'll probably finish up the Proverbs next week. Proverbs 13, it's really going to be kind of like our springboard or our home base today, because we're going to be reflecting on a number of Proverbs. We've been trying to practice chewing on the Proverbs. That's what we said you probably need to do with the Proverbs. You got to let them chew on them a little bit to let the wisdom of them begin to unfold, you know, because they're intricately folded up wisdom in these micro poems that we call the Proverbs. And I want to wrestle with this one this week. And it's going to be a springboard, a home base for us as we wrestle through kind of a problem with the Proverbs. A problem with the Proverbs is what we've got this week that I think we need to engage it. It might not be a problem with the Proverbs so much as it's a problem with us, a problem with what we're expecting from the Proverbs, or a problem with how we approach the Proverbs or something. But the problem is this, the trouble is this, the struggle is this, the Proverbs don't work. The Proverbs don't seem to work. A lot of the time. That's what I want to chew on and help us with that. I know, right? Let's just go right into it. The Proverbs 13:9. The light of the righteous shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The light of the righteous shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. This is actually a recurring theme in the entire collection that we call the Book of Proverbs. This is a recurring theme throughout it, that if you do the right thing, good things are going to happen. That's a recurring theme throughout the entire Book of Proverbs. If you do the right thing, then good things are going to happen. The light of the righteous shines brightly, and it's the lamp of the wicked that gets snuffed out. Go ahead and go to the next slide, slide two. Here's a handful of other Proverbs that are kind of drumming on this theme throughout the Book of Proverbs, that if you do the right thing, then good things are going to happen. The righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Commit to the Lord, commit to Yahweh, whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. How are we supposed to understand these proverbs? How are we supposed to? Because based on these proverbs right here, it might be reasonable for us to expect that health and stability and prosperity could be yours for the low starting price of just being righteous. You know, like all you have to do is be righteous and health and stability and prosperity are yours. If you could just get your act together and follow God well enough, if you could just be righteous, upright, then go on to the next slide. It sounds like if we could just be the right kind of people, if we could just do the right sorts of things enough of the time, then we will all have enough to eat. Not just enough to eat, we'll all have plenty to eat. You'll feast to your heart's content. That it may not be a house, it may be a tent that we live in, but that tent is going to thrive and flourish, and all of our plans are going to be established, and then our children are actually going to follow down that path, follow in our footsteps. That'd be a pretty good groove to enter into, wouldn't it? That'd be a pretty, that's a groove that we all want to enter into. If we could just find the sweet spot, I don't know how you get to it. The sweet spot. It would be the place where we're the right kinds of people. We're righteous. That's just an ancient word for we're doing the right things. We're the right kind of people. And we're going to be set when it comes to food and provision and our plans being established. And then generations of our family after us. Kid you not, generations of our family after us are going to follow in our footsteps because they're not going to depart from the way. And they're going to establish their children in the right way and so forth and so on and so forth. You know, our children are going to hit the sweet spot too. They're not going to return. They're not going to turn from it. And there's a problem here. There's a problem. You guys can see the problem. You guys can see the problem because that doesn't seem to work. It doesn't seem to work for anyone. For anyone, it doesn't seem to work. The sweet spot just doesn't exist. Because sometimes you do all the right things and the grocery store budget is still super tight. or you're doing the right things and you happen to be born in the wrong part of the world and your family is struggling with malnutrition and starving to death, literally. You're doing the right things. But sometimes you commit your plans to the Lord. You prayerfully think through things and you carefully consider and you carefully weigh them and you commit them to God the best way you know how. And it doesn't feel like anything's established. It doesn't feel like anything's established. In fact, things fall apart. Things fall apart. Go on to the next slide. Sometimes you want to start children off on the way they should go. Oh, let's tell a story. Let's tell a story about this. Sometimes you want to start children off on the right path. Growing up in church, I heard a lot of sermons. I heard several sermons on this priest from the Old Testament, a priest by the name of Eli. Anyone else heard this sermon? Okay, the sermon goes something like this. You're always picking on Eli for his parenting skills, and because he's got bad parenting. Go to the next slide. Samuel is who the story, the book of Samuel is about Samuel, surprisingly enough. But Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. They had no regard for Yahweh. And scoundrels they were. If you actually read the chapters, like 2, 3, 4, right there in 1 Samuel, like if you read those chapters, these guys abused the sons of Eli. They abused their positions as priests to get all the food they wanted and to get the girls they wanted. that's what they're doing as priests. If you were to write a history of abuse of religious power, if you were to write a history about that. I know, that's what you're going to do in your spare time. But if you were going to write a book like that, Eli's sons would probably make chapter one. They would make the very first chapter, maybe the prologue. I mean, they're early on, the ancient account of Eli's sons. I mean, this is old religious, abuse of religious power. And the sermon goes something like, you don't want your children to end up like Eli's sons, do you? You want to start them off on the way they should go, not be like Eli and he didn't course correct them early enough, because otherwise your children are going to, you need to set them on the path that they're going to go, otherwise they're going to end up like Eli's sons, fat, selfish scoundrels taking their choice parts of every sacrifice, sleeping around with whoever they want to, and just generally abusing people until God smites them dead. Well, all right, you made a pretty convincing case. I won't do that. I won't act like Eli as a parent. The difficult problem with the difficulty with this, though, is I don't think that's what the text is for. I don't think the text in 1 Samuel is for that. We use the Bible in all kinds of interesting ways a lot of times, because next slide. The problem is that when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second son was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his son, Beersheba, you're supposed to just pronounce it with confidence and everyone will run with you. But his sons did, this is Samuel's sons, his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. The story of Eli gets picked on a lot, maybe rightfully so. I mean, he's this old corrupt leader of Israel. It's followed up by the story of Samuel. Samuel is a Yahweh-devoted leader of Israel par excellence. I mean, this guy is like he's the leader in the time, like emerging from the chaos of the judges, the period of the judges. This guy's coming out and leading Israel, but Samuel's sons did not follow his ways either. They were corrupt too. Not even Samuel could find the sweet spot. Not even Samuel could find the sweet spot of, like, if I just open, like, practice this proverb and set my sons on the right way. Sometimes you do your best with parenting. Sometimes you do your best with parenting, and you start them on the way they should go, and they wind up wandering from the path for a little bit. They wind up making all the wrong decisions, making all the wrong mistakes that you wish that they weren't making. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes that happens. You can go to the next slide, slide 7. And so we're left with a little bit of a problem. We're left with a little bit of a struggle, a little bit of a difficulty, because a theme that runs through the book of Proverbs, like we've said, is that if you do the right thing, then good things are going to happen. But the Proverbs don't always work. They don't always work, at least not in the way we think they should. This is actually, just a side note, this is one of the main themes, actually, of the entire biblical book called Job. This is the theme of an entire book of the Bible called Job. Job is someone who's doing the right thing. Job's somebody who, he's the right kind of person. He is righteous. He is blameless, is what the first verse of the book actually says. If there's someone who's going to be shining brightly in the Bible, if there's someone who's going to be shining brightly, who's going to find the sweet spot, who's going to have plenty to eat and a flourishing tent and have their plans established and have prospering children, it should have been Job. It should have been Job. I mean, he's an upright guy. He's a blameless man. But the story of Job actually goes in the complete opposite direction. Job's income dries up. His houses collapse. His plans are ruined. His children die. Job is left destitute and childless and chronically ill. And most of the book of Job is like this grand conversation. It's almost like an opera, the book of Job is. I mean, really, genre-wise, you could think of it that way. It's like an opera, this gigantic grand conversation between Job and his friends about, you know, about God and justice and the way the world works. Go ahead and throw up the next slide, slide 8. At one point, at the beginning of chapter 12 of Job, Job says this. He says, "I've become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called on God and he answered." A mere laughingstock. You wonder how God answered in the midst of all this. A mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Those who are at ease, those who are at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tents of marauders are undisturbed. So the vandals, the marauders, the criminals, the people who aren't doing the right thing, the tents of marauders are undisturbed. And those who provoke God are secure. Those God has in his hand. It's like God, it's like Job is saying right here. He's saying, "I'm a laughingstock and I was doing all of the right things. I was righteous and blameless. It was my tent that the proverb said should have flourished. My tent, but the tents of the marauders, of those who provoke God, those are the ones, those are the people, those are the kinds of people who are secure." We all experience this, don't we? We look around the world and we're like, how is that person prospering? Good grief, if there's any justice in the world, how's that guy prospering? I would name presidential candidates right now that are loud and obnoxious, but I mean, nobody won't. Slide 9. And then a couple of chapters later, I don't want to get political, I really don't care. I'm so cynical about it all. God's the one who's going to have to redeem this country, redeem this world, not any kind of public figure. Anyway, side note done. A couple of chapters later, one of Job's friends, Bildad, if you're looking for a boy name, don't name him Bildad. Bildad's not a great guy in the Bible. Bildad, he quotes a proverb. He quotes this proverb to Job. He says, "Job, you're complaining about what's happening in your life, but the lamp of a wicked man is snuffed out." the flame of his fire stops burning. Job, you have got to have done something wrong, something to deserve all of what's happening to you. You're experiencing all of this, but haven't you read the Proverbs? Haven't you read the Proverbs, Job? It's the lamps of the wicked that are snuffed out. The righteous shine brightly. Don't you know? And so the opera between these guys continues. The conversation keeps going back and forth between Job and his friends. And the whole time, we, as the readers, the listeners, the watchers of this opera, we know the truth. Job is an upright man. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the story, is he's a blameless guy. Job has done everything that he's supposed to. He is living the Proverbs life of wisdom. He is actualizing the truly human life that the Proverbs are inviting us into. But the marauders are flourishing. It's the marauders who are flourishing while the good, wholesome people are falling chronically ill and having their lives destroyed. He's doing everything right. He should be shining brightly. Instead, he's being snuffed out. You can go to the next slide. One biblical scholar puts it this way, and I really like this. Proverbs says, there are rules for life. Try them, and you will find that they work. Job and Ecclesiastes say, we did, and they don't. That might be oversimplifying just a little bit, but I think that that's good. But it's only a little bit if it's oversimplifying, because the Proverbs don't always work. They don't always work. Not the way that we want them to, at least. That's because the Proverbs aren't karma. The Proverbs aren't karma. That Job and Ecclesiastes are situated right near the book of Proverbs, so to make sure that we always remember that the Proverbs are not karma. And that's what we want a lot of times, isn't it? We want karma. We want like tried and true formulas for getting life right. You know, I'm going to get life right. I just want to nail it. If we'll do the right things, you know, we'll go to church and pray and read the Bible and advocate for the poor, you know, then our lives will work the way we want to. Our lives will shine. They won't be snuffed out. Next slide. But the Proverbs, they don't give us any guarantees. The Proverbs don't give us any guarantees. They don't make... That's got a typo. The Proverbs don't give us guarantees. The Proverbs don't make us any promises. The Proverbs are wonderful principles. They're wonderful principles. They're incredible practical guidance. They help us recognize likely patterns in life. If you're lazy and you consistently like avoid work, it's likely that you're going to end up in poverty. That's again one of those things throughout the Proverbs. If you do the right thing with integrity, it's likely that your tent will flourish. That it's not going to, your house isn't going to collapse like the wicked from the inside. You know, your tent's going to flourish. If you start a child on the right path, it's likely that they're going to stick to that path, or at least they're going to return to it. When they're old, they're not going to depart from it. They're going to return to this at some point. The Proverbs give us helpful, insightful, practical guidance in the same way that parents give practical guidance to their children. I mean, it's not surefire formulas for life, but you give guidance to your children. If you do this, it's likely that this will be the result. I think that's maybe why Proverbs again and again and again in that opening 9-chapter poem that we talked about a few weeks ago, again and again, Proverbs is saying, my son, my daughter, listen to my words. It's not because these words are like surefire formulas or because they're tapping into some sort of karma in the universe. If you do this, then this is going to happen. Because they aren't karma. It's good advice. It's good guidance. It's brilliant advice. Brilliant wisdom. But they aren't karma. They give us no guarantees. They make no promises to us. Our hope, and this is what we confess as Christians as we're coming to the table today, our hope does not rest with our ability to apply tried and true formulas to our life. That is not where our hope rests as Christians. Because the Proverbs don't always work, and we don't even know how to apply them to our lives a lot of times. Our hope does not rest in our ability to find life's sweet spot by perfectly practicing the Proverbs. Our good groove in life can come crashing down with one mistake, or one decision, or one phone call is all it takes for the good groove to come crashing down. Our hope does not rest in our ability at all. Our hope does not rest in us at all. This is the good news. This is the gospel. The center of the life of faith is not in our ability to practice the Proverbs or obey the law or anything else. The center of the life of faith is coming to Jesus. The center of the life of faith is coming to Jesus. Or better, letting Jesus come to us. Because he's already after you. He's already coming after you. The living person, the living presence of Jesus, that's the center of our faith. The second week of this series, as we were reading that 9-chapter poem, we said that there's a person. That's how Proverbs starts. It begins with a person who's calling, who's always inviting us, always calling to us, always loving us before we even considered them. That's the way the book of Proverbs begins, and it's worth remembering as we wrestle through, I don't know, the tension of the book of Proverbs. It's worth remembering that the hand who reaches out to us, who invites us, wants to lead us through the chambers of wisdom, the hand of the one who always invites us and always calls us and always loves us, that hand is scarred. It's scarred. The hand that's inviting us into the truly alive kind of life is scarred. It's pockmarked by piercings. It's disfigured a little by nails. It's not a hand that has not seen suffering or has not experienced suffering. The center of our faith is not that we find some tried and true formulas in the Proverbs, magical Proverbs that'll make the world work the way we want to or something like that, and that will help us effortlessly coast through life. The center of our faith is this table. Coming to this table again and again and again. Because the wisdom of the Proverbs totally collapsed at the cross. The wisdom of the Proverbs totally collapsed at the cross. Because the only truly blameless one, the only truly righteous one was snuffed out. He was snuffed out. The wisdom of the Proverbs collapses. The wicked weren't snuffed out. The wicked won. Darkness shone most brightly at the cross. And yet, the light of the righteous was relit. That's the gospel. That's where our hope lies. Not that we will never experience suffering or that wisdom, oh, it's not working for me. It's that the righteous was relit. In the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus was given his life back. Jesus was given his life back. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's alive, ruling and reigning the universe. That's the good news. And now, Jesus himself is always inviting us, always extending his hand, inviting us into his death and to participate in his resurrection. That's what this table's about. That's what the life of wisdom looks like above anything else. That's what the truly alive kind of life, that's what the truly human kind of life looks like. And sometimes life has suffering. Doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. Doesn't mean you've gotten it wrong or that the karma's not flowing your way or something like that. Sometimes the income dries up and the house collapses. Sometimes our children wander from the path despite our best efforts. Sometimes the good and upright fall chronically ill and die. Sometimes the good and the upright fall chronically ill and die. But God raises the dead. God loves raising the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus, that strange, most unexplainable event in human history, testifies to the fact that God will raise the dead. That's what's coming for this world. You can go ahead and throw the last slide up here. Jesus is where we go for guarantees. It's not the Proverbs. The Proverbs aren't the center of Scripture. They're giving us all kinds of wisdom and all kinds of good guidance. But Jesus is the place we go for guarantees. And Jesus is the place we go for promises. He's the one who makes promises to us. And he invites every single one of us, every single day, every single moment, to enter into his life. His life of love. His life of self-giving, sacrificial love. That's what true wisdom looks like. Learning to receive the love of God, who's always calling out to us. And then learning to participate in this love, to extend this love to those around us. That's what the Proverbs are ultimately pointing us towards. Sometimes even the best of wisdom won't feel like it's working. Sometimes it's not that you're doing it wrong. It's just the way the world is. Sometimes the best of wisdom won't feel like it's working. But praise be to God. The wisdom of God means that the dead are raised. That's our hope. The life of Jesus is relit, and our lives will be too. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." In just a moment, you're going to be invited to participate. Our services are interactive. On Sundays, we have interactive service because that's what we are. We're the people of God. You're going to be invited to participate, to come down and practice receiving. That's what the life of faith is. It's receiving from God. You're going to be invited to come and receive from this table, to receive some bread, dip it in this cup, and then to return to your seats. Father, it's in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves. We offer ourselves right now in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. As we come, may we not despair when wisdom seems to fail us. May you give us sight to see our brother and our King, your Son Jesus, risen from the dead. May we share in his death and in his resurrection. May we heed your voice, Father, and practice living lives of love in this world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray these things. Amen.